Hi, I'm Marty McKenzie with His Love Ministries. Welcome to the Least of These podcast. We reach out to those the world has forgotten. If you'd like to know more about us and how you can donate to help us fulfill our mission, go to hisloveministries.net. Thank you very much and God bless you.
He will never, never leave me, nor yet forsake me.
The bright morning star, the fairest of 10,000 to our soul, what Jesus should be. He is so wonderful, so awesome and wonderful. There's only one awesome one. Everybody says awesome, but there's only one awesome one, and that is Jesus. And God is the only one who is awesome. So just remember, He is our everything. He's supposed to be our everything. Not like today, so many in the world are looking for other things and they're not being fulfilled because there's nothing there. But He's the brightest of 10,000. But we're going to be back in Romans and we're going to get to verse 19 today. And we're only going to cover about four verses or five verses here, 19 through 23. But remember, the book of Romans is about the fact that there's a righteousness that comes from God by faith, right? And the first three chapters are really at least up to verse 20, talk about that we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And from verse 21, he begins to tell us that there's a righteousness that's being revealed from God. And he says, and it comes through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. And then he tells us about Abraham and David, how they were saved. And chapter 5, he tells us how we are secure in Christ. Chapter 6, he says, now that you know who you are, live like the person you're supposed to be. As somebody said, you know, when you were a kid, now you're and you fill in the blank, you're a McKenzie, I'm a McKenzie, and you fill in your last name, what you were when you were a child, and you say, now your parents would say, now go out and act like one. Don't embarrass me, right? Chapter 7, Paul says, the things I want to do, I don't do. And then the things I want to do, I don't do those. And the things I don't want to do, I do those. And if he wants to do them, he doesn't do them. And if he doesn't want to do them, he does them, right? Chapter 8, he talks about there is therefore no condemnation, right, to those who are in Christ Jesus. Chapter 9 through 11 is really the national section. Problem is when you get to chapter 9, a lot of people want to look at it as individuals, but if you look at the whole section, it's really all about Israel. It's about their past election, that God chose them to be His chosen people, to really to share who Jesus Christ was and to be His vessels to share, to do what the church is supposed to be doing now. We're failing just as bad as Israel has failed. And then chapter 10, there is their rejection of Christ. And then chapter 11 is their restoration, future restoration. When you get to chapters 12 through 16, he talks about spiritual gifts. And therefore, now that you know who you are, present your body as a living sacrifice, right? Holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Chapter 13 is really about authority, that we all submit to the governmental authority. And chapter 14 is gray areas. And then he finishes out the book 15 and 16. But chapters 12 through 16 are the practical section. So 1 through 8 are the teaching section. This is who you are and this is what you are to believe. Chapters 9 through 11, the national section. This is about Israel, about who they are, who they are going to be in the future. And then chapters 12 through 16 is the applicational section. Now that you know who you are and what you're to believe, this is now how you're to behave. And Paul always does that in his books. He always pretty well divides them up evenly, although he didn't hear in the book of Romans, he pretty well divides them up and says, now this is who you are, and now this is how you are to behave. So let's read chapter 9 and let's look at verses 19 through 23, and I'll just read those and then we'll try to get through that today. He says, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will a thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endure with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had prepared beforehand for glory? Let's stop right there. So remember in chapter 9, what Paul begins to do is he first of all talks about how he loves the Jews, and he would even, since he is a Jew, and he said he would even, if it were possible, die and go to hell because of his love for them, right? But yet, he can't do that, right? He gives them all these benefits and says, well, this is who you are, and these are the blessings of being Israelite. And then he begins to tell them, remember, chapter 9, it talks about the fact that how what's going on is mostly Gentiles have been being saved in the church. And the Roman church is made up mostly of Gentiles. And, of course, you know, look at percentage-wise, and there are way more Gentiles than there are Jews in the world, right? I mean, there's a very small percentage compared to the total number of people in this world. And so when we look at that, what we realize is that that's the way it happens a lot of times. But the people are saying, well, if this is all really true and Jesus is the Messiah, why aren't more Jews being saved? And so Paul's going to explain that here, and he begins to tell them it's not that the word of God has taken no effect, for not all Israel are Israel. And what he's saying is the true Israel, what he said back in chapter 2, is the ones that are really true believers. Now, there's the fleshly Israel, the people that are, you know, in the body, the racial Israel. But he says the true Israel of God is those who are spiritually saved, the church, the people who, even in the Old Testament, before the church began, are those that were saved. And he talks about how just because you were born Abraham doesn't mean that you're going to heaven, right? That all of us have to trust Christ. They look forward to Christ coming, and then he tells two stories. Actually, he tells three stories, uses three examples, and he starts off and he talks about, I will come and Sarah shall have a son. And really, what does he do? He talks about Isaac and Ishmael. It's Isaac and Ishmael to begin with. And he says, between two different women, he chose Isaac to be the one that the line of Christ would come through. And so what does he do? And he's choosing nations, right? So then he goes to Isaac and Jacob, or Isaac and Esau, excuse me. And he chooses again, and he says that those children, that the promised seed is going to come through him, right? What happens is, as we go down through the line, we find out that, it was Isaac and Ishmael, and then Jacob and Esau. I'm sorry, I keep getting those confused. But he chooses, Esau becomes an ungodly man, which God knew that was going to happen. But all he's doing is he's choosing nations. And then the last section, he comes in and he shows us, and he chooses Moses over, and the people of Israel over the people of Egypt. What he's doing is he's showing us how the line of Christ is going to come through the Israelite people through these three different examples. And so this part that we're going to talk about today, remember the last thing that he says about the scripture says to Pharaoh in verse 17, for this very purpose I've raised you up, that I may show my power in you, that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and on whom he wills he hardens. Remember, this is all national. It's talking not about individuals being some elected to go to heaven and some being sent to hell. that child before they even born or even had a choice that they were going to predestined to go to hell. That's not what that is. And that's what a lot of people believe. But it's become more prevalent. But what he's doing here, he says to Pharaoh, he says, for this purpose I've raised you up. And remember that, I've raised you up. It really means I have allowed you to remain, is what it really means. That's what that phrase means. In other words, Pharaoh, I gave you chance after chance after chance after chance. Remember, there were 10 plagues, right? And he gave him chance after chance after chance. And Pharaoh, first of all, hardened his heart several times. And then finally, God hardened his heart, right? What happens, we said that God doesn't harden men's hearts, but men harden men's hearts. And that's what happens in Romans chapter 1. And he says, ultimately, God wanted to use that to show his power. And for thousands of years later, even today, people are still talking about how the Israelites beat the Egyptians, right? It's right there in the Bible, right? Even though people try to say that was the little Reed Sea and all kinds of things. But what is he saying? He says, therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. He's saying basically that he chose Moses to be the continuing to go down the line. This is the seed that Jesus is coming through. He chose the Israelite people, not the Egyptian people, because Pharaoh hardened his heart, God hardened his heart. And then he says, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? And so in this section, what we're going to see is the rightness of God's choice. So Paul is going to speak about a parable about a potter borrowed from Jeremiah chapter 18, verse 1 through to 6. And God is the potter, and the nations of the world and their leaders are the vessels. Particularly here in this section, he's talking about Israel. He's still continuing to talk about Israel. And some of these people ultimately end up being the objects of wrath, that God patiently endures until their time of destruction. Genesis chapter 15, verse 15, it says, now as for you, he's talking to Abraham. He says, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not complete. In other words, God let the Amorites stay around until they had been so evil that he finally destroyed them, right? And people don't understand that in the Old Testament. All the reason God allowed all those people to be destroyed was because why? They were so horrible, so evil. And if you read some of the atrocities and some of the things that they did, it's about like what some of the Muslims are doing nowadays, right? I mean, it's just horrible what people are doing. And that's what these people did. He begins to quote, there's also other vessels that reveal his glory. And then he quotes Hosea, and he talks about that there will be a people, the Gentiles, that are called children of the living God. And then also that some of the Jews would be saved. So he's talking to the Jews, and he says, why then does he still find fault for who has resisted his will? But listen, what he's going to do is he's going to pose this question, and he's going to answer it in the verses below. Remember, Paul's gone back to his diatribe style, pretending there's an imaginary heckler in the audience, right? You know, we always talk about that, who has resisted his will. But when you look at that, John 6:37 says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one that comes to me I will by no means cast out. That's God's sovereignty, but then there's also human responsibility. If you come, I won't cast you out, but none comes unless the Father calls me. We've talked about over and over and over again that we can't reconcile God's ways. His ways are not our ways, and our ways are not his. Somehow we're responsible and God's sovereign. Now, I don't know how that works. That's the way it works. So he says, but indeed, oh man, and it's not that we can't resist his will, because what did Jesus say to the Pharisees? He says, you always resist his will, right? And he says, you hypocrites, you hard-headed folks, basically. He says, you always resist his will. And the Bible talks about that many, many places where people have said no to God. And I've heard of people that said no to God, and then ultimately God said no to them down the road because they didn't trust God. We talked about a few of those people. Basically, in the second thing, He says, but indeed, O man. And he says, O man, you know, it's like, who are you, O man? And we're just man. And who are we to question God? We're going to question the God that made us, right? That's why I say the God that made us, he has the right to choose how we go to heaven. And he says there's only one way, through Jesus Christ. And he gets to pick the way. And if we don't like that, that's just tough, right? Like I said, if there was a cure for some of the diseases, some of the sicknesses, some of the things that we have, what would we do? We'd immediately be going out there to take it, right? And we wouldn't say, oh, well, there's only one way. No, I'm not going to take this. But when it comes to God, that's what people do, is that's the way they act. Really, this starts out with, oh, man, and begins with, the ends with, who are you to pry against the God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? And listen, the bottom line is Israel, they shouldn't have anything to complain about because they were chosen by God. They were chosen to be his special people, to tell everybody about the Lord. And now here they are turned away from God and they say, why did you make me like this? God didn't make them that way. And they're questioning him. A guy named Robert Haldane says, does it not insult the creature, the creator, to pretend to find imperfection in his proceedings? And most of the time what happens is people don't question God with real questions. But what do? They question with immaterial questions. You know, it's like a lot of times we go and we teach Bible studies and people aren't asking real questions. But what they're doing is they're asking all kinds of things to get us off the subject of what the real deal is about how to be saved. They don't want to know the truth. And if you've ever tried to talk to anybody about the Lord, or maybe before you came to the Lord, maybe somebody talked to you and you were saying, well, what about this and what about that? And you didn't care about that. What you were really trying to do was distract them. You know, I think that's what the lady at the well was trying to do with Jesus to begin with. And she says, well, the Jews say we worship here and the Samaritans say we worship here. And I think she's trying to distract Jesus. But Jesus says, look, it doesn't matter. One day we're going to worship God in spirit and truth. And it doesn't matter about that. What matters is where you are now. Are you really truly saved? And so he was trying to pin her down. And then he goes on to say here, does not the potter have power over the clay? In verse 21, from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor. In other words, who are we to argue with God? God is the potter and we are the clay, and he is wiser than we are. You know what? God gets to choose who we're born to, where we're born, who our parents are, what our genetics are, all those things. And the clay doesn't have any life. And God forms it the way he wants to. But what happens in chapter 18 of Jeremiah, maybe I'll just read a few verses of that and then we can move on. But in Jeremiah 18 over there, I want to read the first six verses just to kind of give you a taste of what's going on. But what he's doing is he's telling the Jews that they're rejecting him, and basically he tells them, he says, the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause you to hear my words. And I went down to the potter's house, and there he was making something at the wheel. And the vessel that was made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again into another vessel that seemed good to the potter to make. Then the word of the Lord came to me saying, O house of Israel, can I not? Notice what he says, O house of Israel. And this is the context. He's talking to Israel, right? Can I not do with you as his potter, says the Lord? Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. And you remember the whole book of Jeremiah. What's he doing? He's warning the Israelites, a lot of those sections, because they've turned away from God, right? And God's saying, you know, you were marred. And I want to use you, and I want to remake you, and I want to do what I need to do to make you a vessel that's willing. But the clay keeps doing what it wants to do. We talked about that last week. The same sun that softens the clay can also harden it, right? Sun hardens the clay, but it softens other things. Bottom line is this does not excuse us from our responsibility. We have to believe that God does what's best. Here he's talking about all the opportunities that Pharaoh had, all the opportunities that Israel had, and yet he still made Israel into the people who were supposed to let others know who he was. But he said, no, I'm not going to choose Egypt. I'm going to choose Israel. Remember, this is talking about God shaping Israel the way he wants to. And he's trying to make them into something good. But they keep fighting, they keep resisting, they keep refusing, right? Let's look at verse 22 and the reason for God's choice. So what does he say here? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he prepared beforehand for glory? So what does he do next? God, we get the reason for God's choice. God has every right to act gloriously in such judgment. But what does it say here? That he's endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath. Remember what 2 Peter 3:9 says? God is long suffering, he's patient, he's not willing that any should perish, right? And God is long suffering and he's patient, but there comes a time when people don't trust Christ, he eventually does what? He has to judge them. Exodus 18:23. Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? The Bible says that God doesn't have any pleasure in the death of the wicked. He desires that all men to be saved, he tells us. There's really like four passages or five passages, Isaiah 29:16 and 45:9 and Isaiah 64:8. And these all talk about the potter and the clay. And everywhere that it's at, he's talking to Israel. When you take this section and you try to turn it into individuals going to hell and being sent to hell, and what this is God choosing one nation over another to use for his purpose so that the Messiah, Jesus Christ, could come. People prepare themselves for destruction by pursuing sin. Philippians 3:18 says, for many walk, of whom I've told you often, this is Paul, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. And when we look at verse 22, and he says, what if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering, prepared those vessels for destruction? I'm not a Greek scholar, I'm not even an English scholar, but from what I understand by reading and listening to some of the people that are knowledgeable in the Greek, it says in verse 22 that where he prepared these people for destruction, it's a passive verb. In other words, God is not actively preparing these people for destruction. But in verse 23, where it says that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of his mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, that verb is actually an active verb, which means that God is actually doing the action there. The passive verb means something's not doing the action to it, but that action is being done by the object itself. In other words, people prepare their own selves for destruction, to go to hell, but God is preparing people so that they might have glory and honor and all of these things when he gets to heaven. Paul had those in mind in Israel who had opposed the gospel in his day, and God was patient and merciful with them. And the fact that God was long-suffering indicates that he gave Pharaoh many opportunities to be saved. Like I said, the word fitted in Romans 9:22 does not suggest that God made Pharaoh a vessel of wrath. It should read that Pharaoh fitted himself for destruction. God prepares men for glory, but sinners prepare themselves for judgment. In Moses and Israel, God revealed the riches of his mercy. And in Pharaoh and Egypt, he revealed his power and his wrath. And since neither one of them deserved any mercy, God cannot be charged with injustice. But ultimately, of course, God is preparing people, ultimately, those that know him, for to be the riches of his glory. So what does it say here in verse 23? Let's look at that. The results from God's sovereign choice. Verse 23, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of his mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory. So let's stop right there. When you go over to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6, what you see is it says, he has raised us up together, and he has made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Here's the purpose clause, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And what is he saying here? That the reason God saves people is that he might be shown how great and awesome and how graceful and kind he is towards us. That in the ages to come, you know, we sing that song and Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound. And we talk about when we've been there 10,000 years, but when we've been there 10 billion years, we have no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. And that's what he's talking about. Like I said here in this verse, which he prepared beforehand for glory, this is the thing that this is an active verb, and it shows that God is actually doing the action. Believers are saved without any merit or any work on their own in order that God might have a means of displaying his glory, which is seen in the grace, the mercy, the compassion, and the forgiveness that he alone grants to those who come to Christ. Like I said, 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is not slow about his promise or slack about his promises, some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing any to perish, but all to come to repentance. So let's talk about a couple of lessons and we'll close out today. This is kind of a tough section, all of it is, and here shortly maybe we'll get through some of this and it'll get a little bit easier. But he says, first application is do we have a right to question God's ways? Do we have a right to question God's ways? If we got sincere questions, it's all right to question God and say, God, I'm just trying to understand, right? But if those are insincere questions and you're just trying to browbeat God and say things to God and just act like God don't know what he's doing, then guess what? Those kind of questions are sin. So I guess we need to be careful. I guess we always talk about doubting Thomas in the New Testament, and he was also a mighty man of God. He was one of the apostles, and he was used mightily to bring people to the Lord. But Habakkuk in the Old Testament is the doubting Thomas of the Old Testament, and he asked a lot of questions, and he doesn't understand, but God tells him, right? Second question is, are we truly free if God is sovereign? And like I said, I don't know how it all works, but all I can tell you is all the way through the Bible it says, people turned away from God. People refused to work for God, to live for God. Even the people that know God, Jacob for many years, he caused himself a lot of problems because of the way he lived, because he didn't fully follow God. You know, one man said a long time ago, I don't know who said this originally, but we have as much of God as we want. And if God isn't working in our lives, it's because we hadn't let him. That's the truth. And the third question is what is the process whereby somebody develops a hard heart? And it's because of sin. Usually when you find people don't want to know the Lord, or they don't want to turn to the Lord, or if they get, sometimes people get kicked out of the church because of their sin, you find that their heart is hard because they care more about their sin than they care about God. And that's what the Bible talks about, that they serve the creature rather than the Creator. They knew there was a God. They didn't worship God, nor were they thankful. For that reason, God turned them over to do what they wanted to do. In 1 Thessalonians, I think it's 1 Thessalonians, hopefully it's 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. What he's telling the folks over there in chapter 2, verse 10 through 12, he says in verse 9, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish. Here's the deal, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. They did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. They did not receive it. They did not receive it. They did not receive it. And for this reason, God will send them a strong delusion that they should believe the lie. The same thing in Romans 1. They believed the lie and they worshiped the creature rather than the creator, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. See, people, when they choose for themselves what they want to do, they have no excuse to say, well, I'm in hell because you sent me here, God. You have to say, no, I'm here because I did not want to turn from my sin. And many people are doing a lot of things. I mean, I don't know if I told you about this guy one time, but I've talked with this guy over the years, and I hadn't talked to him in 2 or 3 years now, but the last time I talked to him, I finally thought, I just fully explained the gospel totally and completely, and I fully thought, man, this time he's going to trust the Lord. And he said, well, I don't think I can do that. And I said, well, why not? He said, well, I don't want to give up the lifestyle that I'm living. I said, what, you mean the smoking, the drinking, and the cussing? He said, yeah, that's what he wanted. He says, I don't want to give that up. And I said, well, you realize that'll send you to hell. And he was like, well, this is what I want to do. What can you say to that? I mean, when somebody makes a choice, when you've got it made so clear to them, and I thought, finally, he understood it completely. He got it. I mean, he totally and completely got it. But the choice was, I'd rather smoke and drink and cuss and do all the things associated with that. And I said, well, all the problems you've had is because of that. Yeah, I know, but I think I got it under control now, you know. So this guy's been to prison because of his drinking. What can you say? I mean, people choose the way they want to live. As my wife tells me all the time, Marty, you can't make people do what you want them to do. And I wish you could sometimes. You know, the Bible says, taste and see that the Lord is good. I wish sometimes I could just zap people and let them get a taste of what it was like. And then maybe they'd truly trust the Lord, you know. But people have to make their own choice. I just can't walk somewhere and say, zap, 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 you're saved, you're saved. Everybody has to make their own choice. Pharaoh made his choice. Esau made his choice. And, you know, people make their choice every single day, what they're going to do or not do. Well, let's pray and close, and we'll sing one more song. Father, we just love you. We thank you. We praise you. And we just so thankful that your word is a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path, Lord. Just show us the way you want us to live and the way you want us to go. And we just ask that you would do that. Be glorified in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.
Hi, I'm Marty McKenzie with His Love Ministries. Please help us reach out to those the world has forgotten. Everyone we minister to is locked up in some way, shape, or form. Some are locked up in bodies that don't work and in the nursing home facility, in the wheelchair, the bed they cannot get out of. We minister to children and youth who are locked up because of behavioral problems or their parents. They aren't doing right and their cries, we want to have a real family. Other kids are locked up because they've committed crimes. We also minister to those locked up in the jail and the prison, to those locked up in addictions, to drugs, alcohol, depression, and suicidal thoughts, and a variety of other things that keep them from becoming who Jesus wants them to be. He came to give us life and to set us free, and these folks are not free, but we can set them free through Christ Jesus, at least in their minds and their spirits. We minister in the local area of Savannah, Georgia, and surrounding Effingham and Chatham. We do about 2,000 services every year. We hope and pray that you'll support us in some way so we can continue our mission. Go to hisloveministries.net and click on the Donate Now button. And we hope and pray that you will do that. Thank you, and God bless you.